All right, good morning. Let me pray for us just briefly. Lord, thank you so much, as always, for your ever-present and abundant grace. And as always, Lord, we ask you to help us to hear your word. We know, Lord, that it's our highest good to hear your word and to respond in faith. And so we just ask for your help. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at a passage from the book of Titus. Actually, let me grab this. I might need this. Which is a short letter written by the Apostle Paul to a really young pastor in Crete. And it's written so he could be better equipped for gospel teaching and gospel living. And when you read Titus, there's two emphases that really stick out kind of throughout. The first is the idea of sound doctrine. This is mentioned four times in just 41 verses, sound doctrine. And the second is good works, which is mentioned five times in 41 verses. And we're going to focus on this first idea, sound doctrine. Doctrine just means a belief or a set of beliefs. It's like a group's teaching. And the Greek word that's translated sound, it just means healthy or health-giving, like having a sound body or a sound mind. And so the idea of sound doctrine is healthy teaching, teaching that leads to health. And in the Christian understanding, doctrine is, it's not just a set of propositions that you assent to. It's this whole world narrative for understanding who God is and understanding who you are and understanding what the world is and your place in it. It's this whole world narrative that if adopted and if trusted and if you lived into, it helps you not to live by falsehood and delusion, but instead to live in accord with what's most deeply true. And if you look at, Titus 2:1, Paul says, hey, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he warns and encourages Titus to cling to this. And he says, and cling to the gospel, which is the center of the sound doctrine. Because when rightfully cherished, the gospel results in health and strength, right? When rightfully believed and cherished, the gospel results in health and strength for individuals, for families, and communities. It's like life and health just emanating out. John Calvin says, sound means wholesome, which means it's teaching that actually feeds the soul. Now, elsewhere in Titus, sound doctrine is contrasted with not sound doctrine, with bad teaching, teaching that has no value and leads only to quarreling and division. It has no yield, no good pudding, right? And in 2 Timothy, Paul goes even further and contrasts the idea of healthy doctrine with bad doctrine that acts almost like a poison on us, like a spreading poison that takes away health. He calls it gangrene, which I think is like the cell-destroying bacteria, right? It just eats away. It's a disease that or condition that devours. And you've probably felt this in small ways before, right? Where maybe a wrong belief or a wrong impulse or a wrong passion or maybe even just a misunderstanding kind of just seeps into your heart and then over time just wrecks house. Paul's warning against this sort of thing. And while also encouraging Titus and Timothy that this good doctrine, the sound doctrine, believed and cherished, it works the other way around. Instead of taking away health and being this poison, it actually can yield life and health. See, the true story of the world is able to actually heal the gangrene of those false narratives that we often live by. Just like the good food of the gospel, right, can make even the most sickly strong again. And today, we're going to look at that. We're going to consider just a really small passage in Titus, just a summary statement of this healthy doctrine that Paul was really eager for Titus to cling to and to teach. Because he wanted the church in Crete to be encouraged in their faith and then to be further equipped to do good work in the world, to do good work in this broken world. And so also us as the church, we still hear this message. So let's read this passage. It's actually on the back of the bulletin. It's Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. And you can follow along in your sheet or in your Bible if you'd like. I'm going to read it briefly here. Well, quickly. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. So now we're going to meditate on this, just phrase by phrase, just kind of following the breakdown you hear on your bulletin here. For the grace of God has appeared. Grace refers to God's gift of mercy and acceptance. It's a gift that comes from the outside. It's resurrection to the dead. It's freedom to those enslaved. It's dungeon doors broken open, and it comes from the outside. Grace is God reaching out to you and placing his love on you, even while you were posturing as enemies. No matter how bad or foolish you've been, the grace of God can appear and reach out to you. And it's actually a strange way to say it, right? That the grace has appeared. And the chief reference here is the first coming of Jesus. It's appeared in him. Jesus is the personification of God's grace. He's the one who's entered our brokenness to show us the love of the Father. So when it says the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation, it's appeared in Christ. I should mention, God's grace has been appearing since the beginning of time, right? But in Christ, in the incarnation, we have a fuller and more climactic revelation of it. It was attested to before, but it's made more known in Christ's life and death. It's kind of like, you know, imagine the rising sun is just kind of peeking over the hills and or over the mountains. And, you know, by this new light, we can see things that were kind of shadowy before. It's like that. And the light was the light of men, right? It's the light from Christ. And then as we go on, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. You've probably heard that word before, right? If you've been in any Christian context, you probably hear it like 30 times, you know, every time you come to church. We use this word a lot, Christians do. And essentially, salvation means rescue. Salvation means rescue or healing. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to rescuing someone from oppression or rescuing someone from an enemy or sometimes even to rescue someone from a sickness. Like the Israelites were delivered from a violent slavery, and Moses coined it as what? The salvation of God. And that becomes kind of our paradigm. It becomes the central illustration in the Bible of what it means to be saved. This Exodus event foreshadowing what's offered to us in Christ. And I think I mentioned this last time I preached, and I'm probably going to mention it every time I ever do again, but this salvation, this rescue, what is it that God rescues us from? Well, it's everything that presents a danger to your soul and heart. One of the things is it actually saves us from the wrath of God. God's rightful justice against rebellion. Christ takes your place. It saves us from the devil. Christians believe that there actually is an enemy of your soul. And without Christ, the scriptures say that you're under his sway. But at the cross, he's dealt a mortal blow that he's not going to recover from. God's grace rescues us from idols, right? It rescues us from the clutches of false gods that crush their worshipers. God's grace rescues us from sin. The penalty of it, yes, and sometimes we just focus on that, but also the guilt of it, and then even the addiction patterns of it. God's grace offers us rescue from that. And then the greatest enemy of all, death. God's grace offers us rescue from death in every form. Physical, spiritual, emotional, eternal. God's grace offers you ultimate rescue from this. And that's foreshadowed in his resurrection. Amen? In God's grace, there's rescue from every force that would kind of assail your soul. And it appears to us in Christ. And this word, too, I should mention this. In salvation, the word salvation in the Bible, it's used in several senses. And usually when we talk about it, we use it just in the one sense of past salvation. But there's actually multiple senses where there's a past, present, and future sense of this idea of salvation. And they're all actually in this passage, which is very unique, actually. In the past, you've been forgiven and freed of your debts once and for all. This is once and for all by grace through faith salvation. But in the present, there's still an ongoing rescue and repairing of your heart. This ongoing rescue from the residual effects of sin's former dominion on your heart. This is like an ongoing salvation process. And then there's the future, right? The day when all evil, evil outside and evil inside, is finally eradicated. This is the day that we're hoping for, the day we're longing for, when Christ returns in glory and makes things as they ought to be. And so we have this past, present, and future. And for those of you who like taking notes, the simple way is remembering that you have been saved from the penalty of sin, you are being saved from the power of sin, and you will be saved from the presence of sin. From the penalty, from the power, from the presence. And this is, according to the text, for all people. Now, that doesn't mean for every single person necessarily, but rather for every sort of person. Every ethnic group, every economic class, every intelligence, every quirkiness, every addict, every sort of career or work, every sort of moral background, including all of you and me and even them, maybe the them that we don't like very much, it includes them. God's grace is for all people. We're supposed to learn something, by the way, from that. That includes even the people we don't think it should. From every possible background, this is for all people. And it says, the next verse, verse 12, that it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul says God's grace trains us unto the right sort of life. This healthy teaching, the NIV translates it as, it teaches us. It instructs us away from what's harmful and towards what's restorative. You've probably experienced that, at least to some degree. And the word train here is to bring up or educate or discipline. It's actually what they would use to have a child being educated and brought up. And God's grace, if we submit our hearts to us, it teaches us like little children how to rightly walk, how to rightly know, how to rightly love. Because in Christ, we're newborn, right? And we have to be taught to walk again because we used to walk for what? Our own lusts. But now we're supposed to walk for him and for others. And so we're raised to walk in newness of life, and we have to be taught how to walk anew by his grace. And this is a radical reconfiguration of the way our hearts work, where instead of finding your identity in your enslavements, you find your identity rather in your freedom, which isn't what we're used to doing. And it takes training. God's grace trains us out of this. The school of grace that we're going to talk about today, it educates heart, mind, soul, body to delight in things that are good. Whereas before, you delight in things that were harmful to you. Things that are good, like justice, or mercy, or humility, or temperance, or forgiveness, or kindness. It trains us in those, and then it trains us to declare against things that are destructive, like hedonism, or selfishness, or violence. And I like this word train, right? Because the idea of training connotes a process, something that happens over time. Like if I'm training in soccer, it's something over time. Which is usually how change occurs. It's usually not in an instant. In Christ, in a moment, all your sins are forgiven. But then the cleansing process of sanctification, that present sense salvation idea, that retraining of your hearts to love and long for the right things, that's a process. And it's a process where the good physician goes to work on the patient that's actually submitted himself to the table. It's a process over time in which Christ comes and attends to our deepest needs. And it teaches us, according to the text, the next line, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I don't say that word very much, renounce. It's kind of archaic, right? Has anyone used that word in the last 8 years? Renounce? No? No, maybe one? Okay. To renounce something is to formally declare against it. To formally declare that you want to abandon it is to declare against the old loyalties and the old loves, the old slaveries. You declare against them. Because God's grace, when it's trusted and asked for and received and cherished, it teaches us in a continual sense to declare against anything that's ungodly. And godliness is anything that doesn't reflect or image God's goodness, or anything that neglects God. Sometimes ungodliness isn't just some wanton sin. Sometimes it's just neglect of God, indifference or apathy. And it says God's grace trains us away from this. It trains us to declare against those things. And the other thing we're asked to renounce is this pattern of worldly passions. Worldly, really simply, just refers to a system of values that's opposed to God. And passions here means inordinate and destructive desires. It's often actually the word that they translate lust. Inordinate and destructive desires. It's lust for bad things. Or lust for good things in a bad way, which is more often the case. So it might be a disordered desire for sex or beauty or money, or career, or power, or status, or admiration, or pleasure, or peace, or even meaning. And it might be some sort of disordered desire for those things. And often these kind of worldly passions that swell up in us, they actually reveal a religious impulse in the human heart. Because it's like this impulse in all of us to seek God, but we're seeking only what he can provide somewhere else. So while our souls are really desiring him, what are we doing? We're self-destructively seeking autonomy. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. They wanted wisdom and freedom, and what they do, they ran away from the only source. into a self-made prison. And we follow that pattern. We recapitulate that pattern continually. You know, it's for us, it's as if we're living, as if we didn't need salvation. As if our soul's deepest desire wasn't to worship and follow him. But it is. But that impulse we attach to other things that end up being destructive. And so God's grace, it says here, that we get to declare against these former loyalties that we once had. The loyalties you had to destructive patterns and passions, whether that was religious indifference or some form of vice, whatever it might be. And I want to pause here for 1 second and just think about this more. It says God's grace trains us away from these things. So maybe we should put that to the test and bring our worldly passions and bring up our forms of godliness and expose them to God's grace. Maybe right now. Or when you get home, you can get a pen or a pencil, and this is the teacher, sorry, and write it on a piece of paper, or maybe right now, and get alone and write out worldly passions or sinful practices that need to be declared against in your heart. Write them out. Write out the ones that God's grace is rescuing you from or can rescue you from. And sometimes it's the really small, neglected ones that are kind of the most pernicious. You know, you think, oh, it's small, so it's fine. Or, I know I'm not as bad as that person, so it's fine. Or I'm not as bad as most. Or you tell people, oh, this is something I really struggle with. But you don't actually ever struggle against it. You just give in every time. But that's how you kind of dress it up. Confession, the act of being honest before God, it works best when the sins are named. Right? That's always the first step. Recognizing that you're not right and that you need help. And then being specific about how you're not right and how you need help. That's how confession works. And so on your paper, here or at home, I'm going to challenge you and encourage you to write out 3 destructive habits or patterns or practices that have plagued you for way too long. I remember talking to someone in the church. It was like, I was like 13 or 14, and they were older, and they told me something, and they said, I'm frustrated that I've struggled with the same exact thing since I was like 12. And they were like, you know, 40 or something. And it was just kind of always on the back burner. They never actually were addressing it. But it was constantly plaguing them. And it says God's grace trains us away from this. And so the encouragement is to, yeah, name it. Ask God to show you what it is. Whatever that form of dangerous sin or that worldly passion. I'll give you some possible examples. Maybe it's a form of pride. Or maybe it's a resentment that you've long held. Or a grudge. And it's really just poisonous to you. Or maybe you actually don't really like someone in a really negative way, a hatred of someone, or someone you regularly mistreat that you actually say that you love, or maybe someone you mistreat at work, or maybe some subtle form of racism that you know is there, but you kind of say, no, it's, you know, I'm not as bad as those, but it's there. Or maybe it's thirst for power in your relationships, or adulterous desires, or really selfish kind of hedonistic pursuits and longings that actually really harm you and your loved ones. Or maybe it's addiction cycles, whether food or substances or behaviors, or maybe you've got an idolatrous relationship with your work and your wealth. Or maybe it's fears and anxieties that you regularly nurse. What worldly lusts need to be brought to the great physician? What course in the school of grace do you need to enroll in? So with this list, I'm going to encourage you to spend time in prayer and meditation thinking about how God's grace addresses the deep heart problems kind of beneath these patterns and beneath these desires. I mean, God's grace, like when you think about the cross, it lifts up the humble, right? It steadies the anxious. It directs the wanderer. And it shows you the very heart of God. And when you see the heart of God, you are moved towards it. You're moved away from these other things and towards him. You cannot help if you really see it in faith. And maybe next time we preach, we can talk about like, we'll talk about like in a conceptual way how God's grace addresses some of these deepest needs. But honestly, a lot of it gets sorted out kind of tacitly. A lot of it gets sorted out when you continually, or when you first and then continually, just confess your sins to him. When you declare against them and allow the forgiving and cleansing grace to just wash over you, and it begins training your heart away from these things and towards his goodness, just small step by small step. And you don't necessarily have to do the cognitive thing of tracing the lines. It just kind of naturally happens. Have you experienced by now in your life that the truth that all your appetites grow through indulgence? right? Every appetite you have grows through indulgence. Even the hidden emotional stuff, like resentment or fear or anger, the more you feed it, the more you indulge it, it'll grow. Indulgence is practice, and practice makes perfect. Oh, nice. So that we get really, really good at resentment. Or we get really, really skilled at being selfish. Or really, really, really good at confusing love for possession and control. I mean, we become like professionals because we practice so often. Because we indulge in it so often. But if you indulge in these worldly lusts that it's talking about, they're only going to grow stronger. And they're not going to be satisfied easily. And they will ask for your soul. They're not kind. And they have to be stopped. And God offers us, according to this text and every other text in the Bible, God offers us rescue by forgiving us for what's past and freedom for what's to come. Because a lot of our prisons are self-made. And God gives us every reason and every empowerment we need for release. And so maybe, I wasn't planning on taking this long, but maybe the prayer is, Lord, I've got the right things in my head, but my loves and desires, they're all way over there. And I really want to change, but in my heart, I really also don't want to change. And so, Lord, help me. Please. I repent. I declare against it. You know, I've got the three things. I declare against it. Help me. Show me the beauty of Christ. Show me how the beauty of Christ meets my heart's deepest need underneath these patterns. Lead me. Save me. Reorder my life. That's how it starts. And there's more to come after that, but it has to start that way. It has to start with you in humility coming before God and confessing. That's how you enroll in the school of grace. So, that's homework. Three worldly passions that need to be replaced and redirected. And if you're bold enough, and I actually really think this is wise, afterwards, then go find someone to talk to you about it. Someone that you can confess your struggles to, that you trust, and let them help bear the burden and minister to you. All right, let's move back to the text. This is the second part of verse 12. Paul shifts towards positive morality, saying that God's grace also trains you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In short summary, he trains you to live well. Self-controlled, upright, and godly. And we never fully arrive in this. We're always beginners, kind of anew in this. But the gospel does. It teaches us. It informs us. I don't want to say this. It teaches us in our head, in our heart, and in our lives, right? So that we become informed right here by what is true. And we become affected by what is beautiful. And we become directed by what is good, as we see in the gospel and as the gospel light shows us it in the world. Informed by what is true, affected by what is beautiful, and directed or driven by what is good. And Paul then gives three examples or simple elements of this description of living well. And the first is self-control. And we know what this one means, and we don't like to talk about it. Because we often lack it, right? Well, I always get head nods. I got nothing for that one. In a culture of mass consumerism, right, and entertainment glut, I think sometimes we imagine that not choosing the worst possible options sets us in the clear. Like, oh, they're consuming so much, or they're watching this terrible, so somehow this sets us in the clear. But, I mean, just because you maybe don't indulge in alcohol or ice cream doesn't mean that eating, like, 19 bowls of ravioli is all right. Like, you know, our lack of control, it might manifest in ways that don't seem very bad on the outside. But this sort of weakness doesn't stay put. It doesn't stay in the sort of compartments that you build for it. It will bleed over into more important areas. Lack of self-control will eventually bleed over into other areas. Just as discipline and self-control in small things can actually help you in the larger things. It's a training. This is also, I noticed this is one of the things that we get really mad at kids for not having, but then kind of go on to respectably excusing ourselves. You know, like, why do you keep walking around? Like, stay put in church. You know, like, pay attention. Like, you know, you got no self-control. Or, hey, stop throwing fits, you know, while we throw fits at traffic or, you know, spouse or whatever it might be. Like, or, you know, don't be controlled by your emotions, or, you know, stop living on your phone. You know, sort of like, We don't like, by the way, this is probably a good principle. If you would be mad at a kid or at your kid for thinking the things you're thinking or doing the things you're doing, it's probably a good indicator to slow down and reconsider that. And if you have no control of the self, you don't really have control of anything. Because you know you don't really have control of other people. You can't decide that person you know, they're being mean and you decide, you know what, I want you to be kind. And they just change. No. You have no control over other people, really, and you don't have control over events and situations. The world just keeps happening. The only thing you ever have control is how you respond, how you'll navigate. But we often give that power away. And as we give it away, we're so weak in self-control that that part of us, that ability, atrophies. And so you feel out of control, like you can't stop doing the same thing over and over and over. Or is that someone else seems to be steering the ship? And you're not alone in this, by the way. We are all kin in this sort of thing. We all struggle here. And if we don't have control, who might? You know, the advertisers telling us what to value. Your insecurities and anxieties telling you what to feel about yourself and what to feel about others. Your entertainment, your addictions, your false gods, or every solicitation of your bodily appetites, is that what has control? Because none of those things care about you. They will use you up and suck you dry. But thanks be to God, Paul says that the school of God's grace can rescue us and train us away from this lack and towards his good. The next thing he says is towards being upright, self-controlled and upright. This one is pretty simple. Upright doesn't just refer to private morality. Tim Keller was mentioning this. It's not just private morality. It's actually the word that's often translated just. And there's a social import with this idea of just. Basically, being upright is that you are just in all of your dealings with others. You're fair, you're honest, you're true, and you're good in every relationship, whether family or work or otherwise. That would also include being willing to humbly help people in need when it's in your power to do so, even if it has to disadvantage yourself to do it. It would also include protecting the weak when they need protection, or providing for the needy when they need provision. It's being well-ordered, kind of inside and out, this idea of being upright and just. And the last element here is godly, simply reflecting his character and heart. It's right image-bearing. And it probably also has a connotation of being pious in the duties that pertain to your soul. Just habitually pious in where your relationship with God is actually the prioritized part of your identity. The regular liturgies of your day reflect that, this idea of being godly. And then he says, in the present age means right here and right now. Because there's much to come in Christ, right? There's much to come in the future that Christ has promised. But in this text, it says, right here, this transformative stuff, it can happen right now. You don't have to wait until the end of time. It's happening right now. And he says, it's happening right now while we're waiting for that stuff to come. But even here, God's grace from eternity reaches back into the present, right? And verse 13, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's already mentioned Christ's first coming, but now we get a mention of his second coming. Christians believe, rightfully according to the scripture, that Christ is coming back. And when he does, it will be a blessed and happy day for those who have longed for it. And this is actually a key part of sound doctrine that Paul is teaching, that Christ is going to return. Tim Keller mentions that the second coming is actually mentioned 300 times in the New Testament. But almost every single mention is in the context of how to live right here and now. So he's saying, this is happening in the future, therefore live this way right now. That somehow this grace to come still instructs us and guides us right here and now. When the full dawning of the kingdom comes, it's somehow that light is already coming back to here. And this day, this sound doctrine here for this day is that everything that Christ has started is going to be brought to completion. Where the new creation, which was inaugurated in his resurrection, you know, gets to full bloom. Or how about these other things? Victory over death. We sang about that. The justification of the sinner. The healing of all diseases. The presence of God through the Spirit. All of these things are things to come that we experience already now. But they're going to come in their fullness. So there's this present part, but then there's also the fullness to come. And there's continuity between it. And as we follow Jesus and live out the story, there's also continuity between our work and what's to come. So when we peacemake, we are signaling the shalom that's to come. When we care for the sick, we're pointing towards the full healing of disease and decay that Christ is going to bring about. And when we comfort the afflicted, what do? We anticipate the day when, like the song said, Christ himself will wipe away every tear. What we do is actually continuous with the eternity to come. And it's begun now, this school of grace, from eternity and from the past in this present, drawing us into his goodness. And we live this out with this deep hope. And this is a huge part, by the way, of sound doctrine and us living out a Christian testimony. All right, let's get to this last verse. This one's really good. It says, who gave himself for us. This is the gospel centerpiece. Jesus takes sins upon himself and overcomes death for us. This beautiful phrase, that he offers himself in our place out of love and mercy. And he does this in order to redeem us. That's language we use a lot in church context. It's Exodus language again. Redeem is the language of buying someone out of slavery. So it says, Christ gave his life to buy us out of slavery, to redeem us. And we saw before the pattern was this, right? You're saved, and then what? You're trained. Well, here, you're redeemed, and then the next thing, lost my spot, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, to purify us. So saved and then trained and then redeemed and then purified. It says in Christ, he gave himself for us to purify us, to make us clean. So just as kind of the unwashed body contracts disease, so unattended filth in your heart is going to lead to soul sickness. And Christ's love is not content to leave your heart in that state. Christ's love doesn't leave you wallowing in dangerous filth. His intent is not just a legal verdict, though he does give us that. But he wants to bring that legal verdict into reality. Not just declared righteous, but we're being transformed into righteous image bearers. So the restoration of the soul consists not only in the removal of guilt, but also guidance into being truly holy, what you were made to be, humans as they were intended. And that's a radical reconfiguration of how we are now. I was reading this online commentary, and he quoted David Brainerd. He was this old missionary to the Native Americans. And this is what he said about preaching Christ. He says, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified in my preaching. I found that once these people were gripped by the great evangelical meaning of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, I did not have to give them any instructions about changing their behavior. So I just kept preaching Christ, and it just started happening. Now, it's a little bit hyperbole, because I've read his diaries and letters, and he definitely instructs them. But he's saying the centerpiece was always just Christ dying for us. And when they really gripped that, when they got it, I mean, hyperbole or not, the point is dead on. Christ giving himself up is the center of this. It's the centerpiece of the health-giving doctrine. And when you really come to understand and trust and love this, and love him, rather, with your heart and your soul, some of this other stuff starts to naturally fall into place. It's cool, too, because the love of Christ is the only love that if you completely surrender to it, it helps you love other things and other people more, not less. It's the only affection that completely surrendered to you doesn't enslave you, but rather quickens your affections for other people. Anything else you absolutely surrender to enslaves, but Christ just sets more free. In his love for you and in your love for him, it purifies us. And we see, as we get into the latter part of this passage, it purifies us to be part of his work for the world. It says he's creating a people for his own possession. You recognize that phrase, by the way? Some head nods. This is taken from the book of Exodus. This is Exodus 19:6. I'll read it. It says, this is God speaking to Moses to speak to the people. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice the relational part. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. He says, all the earth is mine, but you are going to be my treasured possession. And he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, there's actually a technical word for this, but we'll bypass that. God owns all the people, but his saved people are his special possession for a special purpose. and they're brought unto himself to be something and to actually have a role in this world. And this Exodus language, it comes up in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, I was going to say Paul. It's not Paul. Peter. Peter, he calls the church the treasure possession. He calls the church the kingdom of priests. He takes that language and he applies it to the church. And it happens again 3 times in the book of Revelation. And part of this healthy doctrine that we've been talking about is this larger story you get adopted into. It's where God's restoring what went wrong in the fall. He's redeeming a people who have a vocation as kingdom of priests to the world, for the world. I mean, Adam and Eve were created, what, to bear his image and advance his blessing upon the world. So also are his redeemed priests meant to then mediate his presence and blessing to the world. This is now the role of his people, that we're his treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, to mediate his presence and blessing to the world. And we learn in this final phrase that this special priesthood is to be characterized as a people who are zealous for good works. That's our other main idea, right? Good works. There's another word you probably haven't used in years as well. Zeal. Anyone? Yeah, same person. Zeal means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause. So you're pursuing something and you have great energy and enthusiasm to pursue it. The synonyms are passion, devotion, ardor, eagerness, appetite. And so in Christ, are you eager to love your neighbor? He's calling you to that. Are you devoted to serving one another? He's calling you to that. Do you have an appetite to grow in grace? Are you eager to lay aside your comfort and time for the good of other people? Are you zealous to forgive one another or anxious to be generous? And what are good works? Good works are acts of justice. They're acts of mercy. They're helping with urgent needs. It's any doing of good for someone else. There's about 1 million different ways of living this out. And there should be in different contexts and different situations and different needs and different giftings. By the way, you're never saved by doing good things. That's false teaching. You're never saved by your doing of good things. Absolutely false teaching. But you are saved unto good works. It says here you're saved for them. It's part of your work as priests in this world. You get free to participate more fully in the goodness of good things. And that includes one of the best things, which is finally getting free of self in order to love and serve other people. Because that's the big tyrant sometimes, it's just that empire of self. We see later in Titus, I'll read these verses, this is chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, Titus, I want you to insist on these things, and he's referring to the gospel, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And in 3:14, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I think far too often we live with this default mindset of how much good can I get for myself in every relationship, in every situation, in every day? How much good can I get for myself? Instead of how much good can I get for others? For my family, for my wife, for my brothers and sisters' need, for my children, for my coworkers, for the person struggling, how much good can I get for them? And that's actually the highest path to your good, too, because you've probably realized by now that the selfish one never really works anyways, right? How much good can I get for myself? It never really works. Your highest good is only found in doing good to others. And so the goal here, as we're getting to near the end here, it says the goal here is a grace-bought, grace-trained people that are eagerly devoted to do good. They're devoted to the good. What are we currently devoted to? Is a question that we ought to ask. And some of you are probably devoted to lots of really good things. But where does your enthusiasm and zeal lie? Is it in luxury and ease or material goods? Or maybe really low forms of art and entertainment? The kind that, you know, coddles and diverts the hurting heart rather than directing it towards what's really good? Zeal connotes a passion, like I was going to say passion again. A desire, like a longing for. And I wonder if our highest excitement is for, like, the newest movie or the newest show or the next sporting match, what that might indicate about the state of our hearts. Or if our greatest zeal is to see our enemies fall. They finally get proved wrong. I finally triumph. I'm finally better than them. Or if our greatest zeal is to have more power or more money or more pleasure than someone else. Or my greatest deal is that one career advancement is finally going to solve all my emotional, economic, and individual problems. It won't, though. But you know what I mean? Like, we treat it like that. I mean, what does that reveal about our hearts? I mean, does the phrase zealous for good describe our relationship with the ways of God? Does that describe your relationship with living a holy life? Or with reconciling warring factions? Or with learning how to be humble and loving? With being a part of the kingdom in your home and your community and in your work? With sharing the gospel? Because I think very often our relationship with the ways of God is not, how can I get more because I'm so hungry and thirsty for his righteousness? But it's more like, hey, how close do you think I can get to this thing over there before we call it sin? You know, like, how many drinks before it's drunkenness? You know, how much food do you think I can eat before it's gluttony? Or how many times do I really need to pray and read the scriptures? Because it doesn't say I have to do that every day, right? How much do I really need to be generous? And how kind do I actually have to be? Because I've got a lot going on. You can't expect that much of, you know, emotional capital from me. I've got a lot going on. I can't expect me to give much. Or how many times do I really need to forgive my brother because they're just going to do the same thing again? And it's hardly zeal if we're aiming for like the barest minimum instead of pursuing true simplicity or true temperance or true love of neighbor or actual intimacy with God. We say, you know, how can I get as far away from God and as close to the destructive as possible to still be okay? You know, still set for heaven, you know, right? It's like, that's like going to the doctor and say, like, hey, doctor, like, how much poison do you think I can drink before it actually does some serious damage? Because it's really, really good tasting. I really like the way it tastes. All the while, like an acid, it's just burning up what's inside of you. I mean, that's folly, right? A Christian is someone who believes, worships, and follows Jesus. And sometimes I think we get stuck just saying in our head, yeah, I believe all that. But it's not, that doesn't prove enough. A Christian delights and or learns to delight in doing all three. They develop a hunger and thirst to believe more, a hunger and thirst to worship more, hunger and thirst to follow more. Do you find that you lack zeal for things that have true value? You're not actually excited about things that have really true value, that are good, and then when you do find that you have zeal, it's for really empty things? I mean, that's not going to work out. Christ wants to save us from that. It's not what we're called to. It's not what you're called to for your sake, and it's also not what we're called to for the world's sake, because we're that kingdom of priests that's called to actually do good in this world. We're the priests for the world. Christ has called us to so much more, right? He's called us, in Titus, to adorn the message of grace. It's not that we make it more beautiful, we show its beauty. And we show its beauty by actually imitating his cross-like love. We show his beauty by actually imitating his forgiveness. We show his beauty by not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good in our hearts, in our homes, in our careers, in our leisure, extending his blessing to the world. And maybe you're here saying, you know, I agree. And I think I had this zeal before, but kind of you're dropping your head but it's gone. I've lost it. Somewhere along the way, I've lost it. Somewhere, you know, all of a sudden I found myself in a dark wood, right? How can it be renewed? Maybe we need some of this healthy food that we're talking about, where the main course is Christ. We need to seek him and behold him. And I'm going to do a list of a bunch of words. Love him and cherish him and pray to him and follow him and cling to him. And not just desire information about him that makes us sound very righteous and pious. And not just use him as a way to get other things we really want, because it's never going to work. We need to actually seek him. And maybe we just start working through this passage with Christ appearing to you. Has that happened? Have you experienced the salvation of God? Because he's ready to save. Call upon him. And if you have, does your heart still find joy in it? And if it doesn't, ask him for it. Ask him to show it to you all anew again. Or the next thing, have you then been trained by his grace? Has the school of grace begun in your heart? And then have you shown up for class? It's not just a school of facts. It's a school of life. It's hands-on heart training. And it's all joy to be a part of it. But have you stopped showing up? Stopped trusting the master? Well, repent and return. Each morning. But might as well just start with today. And then we'll see how tomorrow goes. Have you declared against the folly of the world and hedonistic lusts? Have you declared against them? Well, do so now. Maybe you already wrote it on your paper. And then keep doing it each day. It's rescue because they're empty, but Christ is full. Have you taken steps towards self-control and just treatment of your neighbor? Have you taken steps to order your life in such a way that God's at the center? Well, take one and ask him for help. Notice that all of these end with ask him. Call upon him. Pray to him. Seek him. Not just the idea, not just the Christian ethics, but him. He's at the center of this. Have you considered that he gave his life to rescue and purify you, that he loves you? Unlike those other things you've been pursuing, they don't. But he does, and he wants to love you unto a change that's good for you, and it's good for the advance of his kingdom of peace in this world. Does that sacrificial love stir your affections? Not like, oh, I know I ought to love him, but I actually do love him. Well, if you don't, and I find myself sometimes, do I really love him? I'm not sure. And then I have to go back and pray and seek and worship and knock and ask anew. Or have you become, at the end, devoted to doing good to one another? Once again, ask him how. Ask him where. And then start. Like, what does this look like that I'm devoted to doing good in the church? I'm devoted to doing good in my work or in my wealth or in my plans or in my life plans. Or, you know, and this, there's not one size fits all here in the doing good to one another. We'll end here in a second. Sometimes we slip into this kind of spiritual apathy of sorts, and I think it's simply that we're not actively loving other people. So we become so kind of caving in on ourselves, and we just can't see anything right. We're not actually following the foot-washing Jesus, because that's the pattern he gave us. He says, hey, do this, and he washed their feet. We talked about that last time. And sometimes we have this kind of spiritual deadness and apathy, and just we're just not following him. And a Christian, what was it again? Believes, worships, and follows. And it's joy to do so. So maybe start doing that. Plan that you're gonna now see other people as you're gonna see every situation that you're supposed to devote yourself to the highest good of everyone around you. It's typically called love. But if it's easier to say I'm devoting myself to the highest good of everyone around you, then that's fine, because sometimes we get mixed up saying love. But that's what love is, sacrificially giving yourself to the highest good of someone else. And if you feel guilt right now, by the way, that's totally okay. Something just popped up on my computer, excuse me. Go away. It's totally okay. Drink the cup of godly sorrow down to the end. This is an image from Lewis, and it will refresh and energize you anew to start the good work that he's called you to. Notice that all these ideas, like I said, they suggest that you go back to him. So if you feel any guilt, that's fine. Follow it to the Savior. Drink it down, let it nourish you, and then go to him. Because by his grace, we're a people of his own possession. We're called out from darkness to be about his work, and so we need to get about his work. Ephesians 2, what Gary read, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And I believe that everything we're talking about here, that this is healthy doctrine. And it needs to be feasted upon regularly. That's part of why we read the scriptures, part of why we have small groups, part of why we come to church, is to feast upon this. And because once it's taken inside, it can nourish and change you. Amen? Now we're really going to look to close. Feeding on the gospel regularly, I think, really helps fight against spiritual sloth. I'm just trying to define spiritual sloth. It's like this melancholy laziness that just won't do anything. It just refuses to take any step in any direction. It might not even be taking steps towards bad, but it's not taking any steps anywhere. It's just this kind of spiritual indifference. It's like nothing matters enough to do anything. Just kind of floating along from one dull pleasure to the next. And we're not made for that. And so we don't function well in that. We don't flourish in that. And it's very dangerous because sometimes we don't actually realize we're in this. It's kind of these subterranean addiction cycles of apathy and sloth. And I got this quote from Dorothy Sayers, and she defines sloth like this. It's the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there's nothing it would die for. Yeah, and that's not what we're made for. That's not what we've been called unto. That's not what you really want either. And the school of grace can rescue out of that sort of thing. We're made to participate in the divine nature. both in just our individual prayer life, but all, and in communion, but also in the co-labor in his work in the world. I mean, that's a noble calling, and it was bought with a price. And you might say, you know, this is overwhelming. I don't think there's hope for me. And once again, that's not sound doctrine. That's false. And some of this is probably simpler than I've made it sound. Do you remember in the New Testament when Jesus encounters that guy and he's possessed by like a legion of demons? It's like a whole army of demons. I mean, that's a picture of someone seemingly with no hope, right? I mean, think about it. He's raving mad. He's afflicted in every possible way. He's abandoned by the people. They've got him chained up all alone, and he self-harms. But when the grace of God appears, when Christ is on the scene, what happens? That whole legion of dark forces in him is sent to flight. I mean, cannot Christ perform a mass exorcism of the false beliefs and destructive emotional habits we have? I mean, that guy seemed like he had no hope, and yet there he was talking with Jesus, sitting at his feet, wanting to follow him. But you might say, hey, but that's not fair, because that was all at once. It never seems to work that way with me. You know, like, they just, the demons leave him, all right, I'm set. It doesn't seem to work that way. Well, in one sense, it does work that way, because if you come to him in faith, God will forgive your sins once and for all right there. Once and for all, set free. But you're set free to begin a process, and this process of purifying is sometimes different than that. It's not just that one-time extrication. It's a process. And he actually had real demons inside. I mean, I'm talking about the stuff of our own making. You know, the demons that we keep choosing, that we keep feeding and tending. And this sort, I think, takes more time. Because the process of extrication is part of the rescue. The painful work of having to go to him and depend on him day after day after day is often the means of the transformation. That's what strengthens you out of it. That's what teaches you how to live free. And so I think sometimes that's there, but you're not without hope. So the encouragement at the end is to go to him, even now, because there is no one beyond hope, even if you've been really dumb over and over and over. Not without hope. In fact, he's ready to rescue, and he's calling you into it, because he's gentle and he's kind and he loves you. And so often we have the source of living water right before us, and it lays long neglected. All the while we're kind of writhing around and complaining to one another about, you know, thirst. And we have the source right here. And so go to him. I'll close with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Amen.